I've really appreciated these psalms that David has put together, David in the Bible. As we go through Psalm 138 and ultimately we'll finish 145, these eight psalms seem to be reflective psalms of David, and you can hear the familiarity of them from other psalms. And so you begin to realize, okay, this is a consummation of sorts of bringing everything together and a completion of thought as he begins to reflect upon past events in his life and how these truths come out. And so what we've tried to do is I've tried to give you the principles out of these psalms so that when you do read them, you can see where he's heading. And then my hope is the details will be even more meaningful to you. As you look at Psalm 138, and I've given you the sheet, let's just go through some of these psalms up to this point as David reflects upon things that he has learned. Psalm 138, God has regard for the thankful heart. He will accomplish what concerns you. We oftentimes think of thankfulness as an afterthought, but it really is the doorway into the efficacy of God in your life. If you want God to do great things in your life, there's going to have to be a thankfulness in your heart. And of course, Romans chapter 1 that we've oftentimes referred to, I think clarifies that. Because the one thing that praise is about recognition that God is able to do anything. And we know that without faith, it's impossible to please God. So it really is that thankfulness of heart that is conveying to God, I actually do believe that you love me. I actually do believe that you'll do something for me, that you actually care for me. And of course, that brings us to Psalm 139. As we look at Psalm 139, the clarity of this particular psalm is there's nobody that knows you better than God. And it shows all the details of that in this particular psalm. And you begin to realize, wow, he's intricately involved in every area of my life. So he must really care for me. And as the psalmist says in that particular psalm, such knowledge, you know, is beyond my imagination. How could it be that he would think of me? And before there's a word of my mouth, he knows it all. And all the days of my life were written before there was yet one of them. And how amazing that is. The fact that he weaves us in our mother's womb is telling us that he has a plan, that this is an artist at work. And so we're not mistakes. We're not primordial blobs that somehow exploded somewhere in the universe. An oops. But you've been planned by the master designer. And he has planned you for a particular purpose. And there's nobody that knows you better than him. Therefore, as the psalm ends, David concludes, so I'm going to come to you to reveal things to me that I wouldn't even see. And one of the other psalms referred to the fact, Psalm 19, acquit me of hidden faults. And there is a recognition and understanding that, look, we deceive ourselves. Right? I mean, Galatians 6 says, be not deceived. So we obviously deceive ourselves in many ways. And we use the phrase a rational lying, rationalizing about things. And so because of that, we need God to reveal things in our lives that we would suppress or, you know, tuck away or ignore. So it is the goodness of the Lord to reveal these things to us. And, you know, oftentimes as I'm just reading in Scripture and going, wow, I didn't even know I was, wow, I didn't even see that. And God reveals those things. And sometimes God will bring somebody in your life, another believer, that begins to stir in your heart certain truths, biblical truths, and God will convict you. Or you'll see a biblical truth played out in the life of somebody else. And by virtue of the testimony, the conviction starts stirring your heart. And God begins to move. Many ways in which he speaks to us, but it's always in accordance with the Word of God. So Psalm 139, you know, ask the only one who truly knows you, who cares for you, and ask him to cure you of these hurtful ways that are within you. And remember that he's not doing this to destroy you. He's doing this to get you back on track for the purpose that he has called you. So it's a wonderful truth. Psalm 140 deals with turning to God alone to rescue and keep you from the violent. And clearly, there are those that we're not just talking about physical violence. We're talking about emotional violence, all kinds of violence out there. And there's a lot of evil out there. And oftentimes, the nefarious activity, malevolent hearts, are subterfuge. I mean, it's not always visible. We know that there's hostility. And so the point of the passage is that turn to God. Because clearly, first of all, you could not imagine every contingency and every possibility of evil against you, first of all. But even more than that, the recognition that God is the only one that could save you. And so you come to God, and when you do come to God, how do you have to come to him? We put it on there. With a thankful heart, right? So once again, it goes back to that I believe you're going to take care of this. And the reason why that's so necessary is because if in fact you're living in anxiety after you came to him, then did you believe him? And here again, that goes back to James 1. I mean, don't think that you expect anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man and unstable in all your ways. You actually have to believe. And I can't think of any better way to display your faith, once again, than giving him thanks. So it goes to Philippians chapter 4, right? Be anxious for nothing. Let's see. Something about prayer and supplication. Something about making your requests be made known. With thanksgiving. Yeah. There you go. Okay, so, all right. I wasn't just imagining that. So do this with a thankful heart. Psalm 141, seek to please God. And I think sometimes, you know, the thought is, how could you ever please God? Well, what is pleasing to God? You know, we quote that wonderful text in Ephesians 5:10, trying to learn what is pleasing to God. And so Scripture will tell you what is pleasing to God. And what is clear in this particular psalm, Psalm 141, is that by simply asking him to guard what you say and the things that you do, this is pleasing to God. You want to please him, just come to him and say, okay, help me to say what you want me to say. You know, it goes to Ephesians chapter 4. Only such a word is as good for the edification, for the building up of the body of the saints. And so, God, help me to say the things, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you. These are all prayers that make reference to help me guard these lips and help me to say things that are productive and right and true and righteous. And let me speak as if it were the utterances of God. You can't go wrong if your heart is right to speak the word of God. Of course, it goes back to the Spirit of God. It has to be, you know, moved by the Spirit of God, and the heart of God needs to be there. But you can never go wrong. I have found that, you know, when I start getting into the realm of, you know, my own ideas, then I can cause a lot of damage. But, and let me just say this, too, about speaking Scripture. You need to put it in context. Because it's real easy to pull out whatever you want. You know, you kind of feel like you've got these verses in your pockets and you pull them out. I got one for you. Judas went out and hung himself. So you want to be careful how you use the verses that you use. And that was kind of like a pirate voice, wasn't it? No extra charge for that. Seek to please God by asking him to guard what you say and do what is necessary to keep your heart right. Don't take your eyes off him. And that's really what the psalm says, just keep your eyes on him. The reason why it says that is that once again, you look at, as James says, you look in the mirror, it doesn't do any good. But fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. So fixing your eyes on him helps you focus on the way he would do things. And so I think that's one of the great keys of the passage. And once again, the emphasis of doing that is to please him. I just want to please you. Psalm 142, be vocal as you cry to God for mercy and grace. Openly give thanks. Openly give thanks. This creates fellowship. I mean, the things that you're vocal about are the things that people are hearing. And whatever you're vocal about and people are hearing is what either draws them to you or repels them from you. So what kind of fellowship are you creating by the things that you say? It's an interesting way of putting it, but you can hear him say, you know, I'm gonna ask you, I'm gonna talk to you if I have issues, and I'm gonna give you praise. And it seems like the emphasis in this particular psalm, in particular, as you come, it says, if you look with me in Psalm 142 in verse 7, as he cries out, bring my soul out of prison so that I might give thanks to thy name. The righteous will what? Yeah. Why are the righteous surrounding them? Well, because look at 142 verse 1. I cry with a loud voice to the Lord. I make supplication with my voice. I pour out my complaint. I cried to him, verse 5. I said to him. And so all the way through you begin to see that he is vocal about coming to God for everything. And people will see that. They recognize that. And they go, this person actually believes God exists. And they talk to God. I never will forget, I was in the evening service at John MacArthur's church, and he was sharing that he was on the airplane, and he said that some guy walked up to, you know, kind of went down the aisle and walked up to him and said, okay, you're John MacArthur, right? He goes, yeah, I'm John MacArthur. He goes, okay, so you can have a personal relationship with God? He goes, yeah. Yeah, personally, a personal relationship with God. So people are listening, and some people are looking for that truth, and it draws them to you as you begin to share it openly. So be vocal as you cry to God. 143, David is saying, when guilt and darkness overwhelms you. Now, why do we know that he's dealing with guilt and darkness? Well, verse 2, do not enter into judgment with thy servant. So you're not really going to say that. And as he goes on with the phrase, for in your sight no man living is righteous. So as we talked about last week, obviously he's feeling some guilt there about something they did. And then if you look a little bit further, verse 4, therefore my spirit is what? Overwhelmed within me. So there are times in our life when guilt and darkness overwhelm us, our guilt and the darkness of other things. And that combination, it's a pretty dangerous combination when you have both guilt and darkness overwhelming you. And this particular psalm really is about appealing to God according to his righteousness. The tendency sometimes, like Job, the tendency is to come to God and go, well, you know, I'm a really good guy. And then he goes down the list, as David did that as well. Remember David coming for, okay, so if I've done something wrong, it will hit me with a lightning bolt, you know. Of course, it's not the wisest thing to say, but I guess when you're feeling pretty full of yourself, it's probably comes natural. The point of this particular psalm is that if you'll appeal to God according to his righteousness, that's the prayer that he hears. Once again, your guilt is not going to feel like you even should have audience with him. But you're not coming to him on the basis of your goodness. You're coming to him on the basis of his goodness. And so That's the key of Psalm 143. It says in verse 11, "For thy sake, for the sake of thy name, O Lord, revive me. In thy righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble." See? So that's a wonderful promise that you embrace. So as we come to Psalm 144, we're dealing with battles, and we're dealing with fighting, and how do you fight back? I mean, you can't just stand there like a wet rug or whatever and let people beat you. So what do? How do you fight? So this particular psalm is dealing with war and fighting, and God strengthening your hands for the battle. I went ahead and gave you what I felt to be the emphasis of the psalm, and that is let God fight your battles for you. Why? Because when he gives you a victory, blessings come with it. It's the blessings of the Lord that make rich. He has no sorrow to it. And unfortunately, there have been a lot of battles that I've tried to fight on my own. And though it may seem like I won the battle, I clearly lost the war. And there's a lot of fights that you can get yourself involved in, and you can walk away far more scarred, scarring and hurting far more people, the collateral damage all over the place, as well as bringing a tremendous amount of sorrow in your own spirit. And you walk away in the futility of your heart and feeling that, as Ecclesiastes would say, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Why did I even win? You know, what good was it? So we're going to be looking at how to fight. And in this particular psalm, he starts off with giving praise to God, for God is his rock. So we're going to start off in Psalm 144, verse 1. Blessed be the Lord, my rock, my strength. Be another way of putting it. I think King James refers to it that way. Dealing with, probably the picture is a cliff. This huge, not just like a little stone, it's a big cliff, and the place that you can hide under the shelter of this particular cliff. And so the emphasis is security. You're my security. And he's going to declare how wonderful it is to have one like God be your source of security instead of really you. Now, what's interesting is he trains my hands, he trains my fingers for war. And this is interesting the way that he puts it. So we're going to begin to see what that means as he goes in the passage. Who trains my hands for war. We've seen this word repeated over and over again, this whole thing of training our hands, which, by the way, it's very interesting. This particular psalm, you go back to Psalm, I think, 18, and there's a lot of parallels, and you'll see a lot of the same phrases. And once again, the kind of culmination of thought throughout the psalms come together as David's reflecting upon those particular moments. The training aspect always goes back to the term that is used, lamad, is dealing with, I think literally translated as a rod. And the picture of course, for cattle is sometimes prodding and sometimes beating. But it is also used in particular for training soldiers for war. And so the picture within this particular text is dealing with getting recruits prepared for battle and war. So that would be the way that it would be used within this particular passage. And what I think is interesting is how Scripture treats this whole thing of war and God's perspective of it and how very different it is than ours. You know, one of the things that you see in the Old Testament is the literal physical battles in which these men go into, whether it's Joshua, as we've been reading, or whether it's David, we've been reading, and, you know, they have these swords and they have these spears and they ream people with them and cut off their heads or whatever. And we go, yes, give me a couple of those. But in the Old Testament, the emphasis is what? the law. And the way that the law handles things is fundamentally crime and punishment, right? You have a crime issue, and you don't sit down and talk with the criminal and go, let's work this out. Some people do, but it doesn't work. But the point is that law has to have a force behind it. And so in the Old Testament, you see these battles being worked out in the physical realm. What we read in the book of Romans is what the law could not do, weak as it was, Christ did, which, if we were to summarize, he changed the heart. The law can subvert, and it can imprison, incarcerate, but it can't transform. So in the Old Testament, you see the outward manifestation of the law. In fact, Paul will kind of use it with the Corinthians, in which he says, I can come to you in love, or I'm going to have to bring a stick, but one way or the other. And his point is that you want to operate in the realm of spirit, then this thing can be fixed. But you want to operate in the realm of obstinate behavior, and the only thing left is the law. So the Old Testament reveals this whole thing. Nevertheless, what's woven in the different pages of Scripture is God's heart about war. And one of the passages, if you look with me, in Isaiah chapter 2, really points to the time in which, the New Jerusalem and Christ is going to come, and the mountain of the house of the Lord is going to be greater than any other place. And there's an interesting passage, as it says in Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, in the last days. So we kind of know that this is kind of eschatological in its thrust, right? So we're dealing with the last days. In the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of mountains. It'll be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may, and here's this word, teach us. Is the word there? Mm-hmm. This is training. Concerning his ways, that we may walk in his path. For the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, render decisions for many people, and they will hammer their swords. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? Into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and here's the word again, and never again will they learn, same word, war. Pretty interesting. Right. One of the great passages in reminding us about these things in is Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 2, in which he says, do not learn the way of the nations. Well, we understand that the way of the nations has always been to deal with issues. I mean, if you're gonna have peace, you got to kill people. Right. So that's the best way to actually bring peace. The world says that anyway. So we see that theme all the way through. And what's interesting is Isaiah chapter 1. If you look just before this. In verse 16, the cry is, wash yourselves, make yourself clean, remove evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. That would be any hurtful thing. And then the next phrase is, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together. So there's an interesting kind of teaching within the passage that is, now, by the time you come to Isaiah 26, 10, he says, look, though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. So once again, I think sometimes the thought is that, you know, we're going to nice people to death and they're going to all change. Well, that's not necessarily true. But there's a great passage in Hosea chapter 10, if you look there with me. that makes reference to, well, let me just say that the pursuit of man, of his luxuries and the things that he desires, and you would think that, you know, you give somebody everything they want, and they're just going to be really nice and friendly and wonderful people. But Hosea chapter 10, verse 1 reads, Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. The more his fruit, the more altars he makes. It's interesting. The richer his land, the better he has made sacred pillars. Their hearts are faithless. Then on top of that, verse 4, they speak out words that are worthless oaths. They make covenant. Of course, their judgment sprouts like poisonous weeds. Obviously, within the passage, nothing good is coming out of this. And it says in verse 5, the inhabitants of Samaria will fear for the calf of the house of Aven, or the house of a vain thing, or worthlessness would probably be another way of putting it. He goes on and says, you just produce thorn and thistles. He says this in verse 13, you have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in your ways in numerous warriors. So what's the lie within the passage of verse 13? I'll read it again. You have plowed wickedness, you have reaped injustice, you have eaten the fruit of lies, because you have trusted in the way of your numerous warriors. Right. Therefore, tumult will arise among your people, and all your fortresses will be destroyed. What's the lie? The lie is trusting in man's ability to fix the problem. See, that's the lie. So what's interesting is, as you come to Psalm 144, he's asking God to train his hands for war. I think when you see the hand of God, in particular, as you take it all the way to the Christophanies, and of course, obviously, Christ coming to earth, you begin to realize that he laid out his hands. And it was an interesting kind of war that was fought. But you kind of see in, what is it, Isaiah 49, I think it's verse 16 or something like that, where he goes, I have you inscribed in the palms of my hands. You know, the hurt and the pain, the hostility of man, all went against Christ at that moment. And he used his hands to fight the war. It's an interesting picture as you think about that. And you see it in particular, I think it's Psalm 22, where it reflects about his hands were pierced. He says, who trains my hands for war? Now, war is dealing with the hostile encounters that you have. So your hand is always a metaphor for your strength. You think of Romans chapter 15, you who are strong ought to bear the weakness of those without strength and not just please yourself. Or Paul will write to Timothy, tell the man to lift up holy hands. You know, how do I use my strength? And the answer is, make them holy. Now, the question is, what is holy? And clearly, holy means different than the world, not common. So, though the world may use your hands to strangle people, you're going to use your hands to do good. God's going to train you to use your hands differently. And God's going to train you to use your fingers for battle. When you think of fingers, you've got to think in the realm of skill. And when I think of fingers in particular with God, Exodus chapter 31, it literally tells us that with God, with his finger, gave the Ten Commandments. And you think of John chapter 8, where the woman is brought to him in the very act of adultery, and Jesus begins riding in. And so with great skill is using the word of God in the realm of battle. It's a different way of thinking. But what he's asking is for God to train him, for God to do the training. Clearly, the world does the training. It's going to be a lot of mess. But God does the training. There's going to be great victory. He goes on and says in verse 2, my loving kindness and my fortress. The description that he gives, of course, is that out of God's love, he becomes his fortress. Now, the word that he uses for fortress is actually translated many times by King James as just a hold. And the picture clearly is God holding you. So the point of the passage is that his loving kindness, when you think of someone holding you, that's comfort. So the point is that it's God's loving kindness that brings comfort to my life. The next phrase that he uses is my stronghold and my deliverer. That stronghold is something exalted or lifted up. So, and I think King James actually translates it that way. But the emphasis of that is that it's his salvation that lifts me up. It'll put another way, not only does God comfort me by holding me, but God wonderfully encourages me by saving me. It's tremendous if you think about it, tremendous encouragement when you realize that God loved you so much that he would die for you and save you. That's an encouragement because that's telling you that you're valuable to him. As Peter would say, it wasn't with silver and gold that he purchased you. No, it was by his blood. So how valuable do you think you are? Does that not lift you up? Does that not encourage you? So his point is that his salvation lifts me up, encourages me. And then the shield is that which protects me. We know that there are all kinds of hostile things that could be said about us, could actually be done against us. But God is the one that protects me. So the way that it's put, the refuge really seems to emphasize fidelity or trustworthiness. And his point is that the very thing that is my protection is knowing that I can trust him to always be there. So if you think of all these things, they're comforting, encouraging, and clearly a source of great security within the passage. He says, the last thing he says in verse 2 is that he subdues peoples, actually probably is better translated, peoples under me, and of course is really dealing with subjects, those that would be against him and cause them to literally spread out or submit to whatever authority that they have, and the very ones that would be coming against you, God has a way of turning things completely around and having them subject to you and have you become victorious. So the emphasis of verse 2 is it's the Lord that does all these things. He's bringing you comfort. He's bringing you encouragement. He's lifting you up, obviously. He's protecting you. And he's even going to turn the tide completely around. The very person that's oppressing you is going to come and subject themselves to you. He makes even your enemies to be at peace with you. Only God could do that. So verse 3, he goes into verse 3 and 4, and once again, a passage that is obviously repeated in other places, Psalm 8, I think, as well. O Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him? Now, what is interesting is he's gonna say man at the beginning of this or son of man at the end, right? But he uses two different words for man. The first time he's going to use the word Adam, and of course the name Adam is emphasizing red or clay. So the picture, of course, is the realization that I'm just dirt. So, O Lord, what is Adam, Adam, that thou dost take knowledge of him or perceive or even would acknowledge? Why would you acknowledge dirt? Why would you perceive me? or the Son of Man. And now when he deals, almost every time you have son in Scripture, Bane, we use the word Ben, we call it Ben, but every time that word is used, it can be in reference to son, no problem. But the fundamental point of the word is a building block. So that like when you have a son, you start building a household, right? There's a building block. So the point is that what is the Son of Man? What is the, we'll put it in the context, what is the building block of Enosh? That's the word man in there. So it's Adam, this is clay. Enosh is here with this particular passage. Well, Enosh emphasizes mortality. So it's an interesting picture of Son of Man, the building block of mortals. So the point is the building block of mortals. Why would you even? And he uses the word count him. Here's the point. What's the only thing we can build? Stuff that dies. I built this family. I built this. It's dying. In the moment you start building it. See? So why would you even count? I mean, here we come on the earth. We perceive that we're going to do great things. And we look at the cemetery and see, well, that's the way of all the earth. That's where we're going. So why would you even count anything that we do? Because nothing lasts. So it's an interesting reflection in this particular realm because he realizes that anything that he tries to do in his power is going to come up futility and worthlessness, obviously. That's why he states what he states at the beginning. It's got to be you that does this victory. Otherwise, any victory of mine is fleeting. In fact, the way he puts it is in verse 4, man is like a breath. The prophet says, stop regarding man whose breath is in his nostrils. His point is that man's not even self-reliant. I'm so great. Yeah, but that's because you have breath. We'll take away the breath. You produce it yourself. Well, I can't do that. Well, then obviously you're not in control. But man is like a breath. His days are like what? Passing shadow, which is, visible but transient, without any effect. I mean, what significance, what effect does my shadow have? None. I mean, I can look like I'm picking up a plant, but the plant's not moving. So his days are like a passing shadow, obviously, without significance or without effect of anything that we do. So he cries unto God in verses 5 and 6. And once again, it kind of goes back to Psalm 18. And you see the hand of God come on behalf of those that he loves. And he stretches forth. In fact, let me just show you this particular psalm. You probably remember it when we were going. Do you remember it that far back? I keep telling people, I can't even remember what I had for breakfast. But Psalm 18, where he cries unto the Lord, and he says in verse 4, cords of death encompassed me, right? The ungodliness terrified me. Cords of Sheol surrounded me. Verse 5, snares of death confronted me. I'm in distress. I called upon the Lord. So in verse 7, the Lord shook the earth. It quaked. The foundations of the mountains were trembling, shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up in the nostrils. Fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals kindled. Bowed the heavens, and they came down. Thick darkness under his feet. He rode upon the cherub, flew, sped with wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness, waters, thick clouds of skies, and the brightness before it passed like thick clouds, hailstones, coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in heaven on most high, uttered his voice, hailstones, a coral of fire. He sent out his arrows, scattered them, lightning flashes, abundance. I mean, this is pretty intense stuff, right? The channels of water appeared, verse 15. The foundations of the world were laid bare at thy rebuke, O Lord, the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. Why did he do that? Verse 16. What was God so angry about? Somebody messed with a kid. Somebody messed with his kid. So he sent from on high, took me, drew me out of the waters. Some bully was messing with me. And God shook all of heaven and all of earth to come and get me. And he delivered me from my strong enemy. It's a great passage. So in a way, you see that in 144, the cry is, "Bow thy heavens, O Lord, come down, touch the mountains that they make smoke." It's an interesting picture because mountains are referenced to exalted ones. So the picture of great power and exalted ones almost going up in smoke. It's a picture. "Flash forth lightning and scatter them. Send out thy arrows and confuse them." You know, only God can, you know, he can take your enemies and they can forget why they're even mad at you. I don't even know why I'm here. I came over to do something. God rescued you. "Stretch forth thy hand from on high, rescue me and deliver me out of the great waters." You begin to see there are things that are overwhelming to us. "Out of the hand of aliens." I like the way that he uses that. He'll use that word again. The point of the word is that an alien or a stranger could care less what happens to you. So the point is that really without any kind of regard for you, this stranger is coming. And how does he show his disregard to you? How does this enemy show disregard to you? Well, it says in verse 8, "whose mouth speaks deceit." And once again, the word that he's using is worthless words, empty words, ruinous words. And really what he's going to convey is that the words of man are deceptive, especially in their threatening, you know. "I'm going to get you." Not if God doesn't want you to. You know? Sort of like Pilate, "Don't you know I have power? I have power." And Jesus goes, "Well, you wouldn't have any unless the Father gave it to you." So the perception is, and you know, their mouth speaks out empty, worthless, ruinous words, you know. And you go back to verse 4, "his days are like a passing shadow." Everything that he does in any given day is worthless and empty. It means nothing. It's like a shadow. You know, I mean, you can hear it, you can see it, but it doesn't do anything. And whose right hand, his strength, and it's going to repeat that, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. His point is, of course, is that the world perceives that their greatest source of power is lying. "I'll make a deal with you." And he shakes your hand. "I promise." You know, and he lies. But he goes, "I won." I don't think so. But here again, their trust is in those things. And their perception is. But the contrast in verse 9 is, "I'm going to sing to God." Which it's interesting because God trained my hands for war and my fingers. What do you think God's going to have him do? He's going to have him play the harp. Is it a passage? Yeah. They actually call it a decachord. Deca referring to ten. So what is he talking about? Well, deca, ten, like the Ten Commandments, is always tied to your ten fingers, right? And so if you were to be all in, you would use all of them, right? So it shows the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments show the completion of the law. It's all in. It's all the law. So, interesting picture of me giving God praise with everything. And when he starts off in verse 9, when he says he's going to sing, it's usually this word that he uses has more to do with like a minstrel, like walking around, but somebody that walks around somebody because they love them or because they're honoring them with music. And so they're kind of surrounding them. And so there's a picture of him circling God. And when he uses the phrase new, it's almost, in this context, it's almost always fresh, or more specifically, dealing with a way to praise that is like unheard of. Now, the point is that it's not talking about a new words, but he's talking about an unprecedented way of praising. When you see somebody so excited or so weeping that they're so into it, you go, I've never heard the song sung that way. That would be the picture. And his point is that I'm going to come to God and I'm going to sing in such a way that, I mean, it's one of the things that I'm sure is disheartening to God, that oftentimes we come in his presence and, oh yeah, we heard this again, you know. And it's that lackadaisical, or what is it, Malachi says, how tiresome it is as we come into the presence. And God goes, you need to come before me with a new song. And it's that attitude of a new song and I'm all in, the ten fingers, that is where we win the battle. That the passage is actually telling us what God is training us to do. He's training us to trust in his loving kindness, his stronghold, that his deliverance, he's going to be the shield. And so how do I manifest the reality of that? And the answer is, I sing a new song. And my praise is all about him. I mean, everything. That's a really complete trust in him, right? When you're sticking all those fingers out there. So thou dost give salvation to kings. Thou dost rescue David, his servant, from evil sword. Who rescues David from the sword? Does David rescue himself by his sword? I mean, there was a moment in time that he had Goliath's sword. And let's see, what did he do with Goliath's sword? That's right, he hid in a cave. So obviously it wasn't the sword or David's strength that was going to protect him. And he comes to that realization. He cries out in verse 11, rescue me, deliver me out of the hand, once again, of those who disregard me, those who care less about me, who detach from me, whose mouth speaks deceit, here again, using the same phrase in verse 8, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. Probably the greatest picture of this particular scenario is seen in Assyria attacking Judah. And what is also interesting is, in many respects, King Hezekiah was wanting to emulate David in many respects. And here he has an opportunity. And if you look with me in Isaiah chapter 10, and we won't go too detailed into this, but if you look at me in Isaiah chapter 10, it was a time in which Assyria had surrounded Jerusalem. Now, what had happened is that up to this point, Assyria had literally swallowed in all Israel. So Israel up in the north and the 10 tribes had already been taken in by Assyria. All the nations surrounding them were already swallowed up by Assyria. The strongholds and what Jerusalem had were towns that were strongholds around them. They had all been taken. So now Rabshakeh, the general, had now surrounded with his warriors Jerusalem, and they're fundamentally just waiting it out. And of course, one of the things they try to do is starve you out. And of course, Hezekiah at first thought he was going to be smart, and he thought, well, you know, we'll dig the well, you know, a little bit, and we'll try to shore up with tearing down some of our houses to make the wall stronger. But of course, obviously, the realization is they weren't going to make it. The cry in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 is, woe to Assyria. So it's Assyria who's doing the attack. Now, God is using Assyria. For what purpose? Well, look at the passage. Whose rod of my anger, whose staff and whose hands is my indignation. I sinned it against a godless nation. That's his own people. My people have been godless. So I'm going to use. But remember, he's going to use the rod to train. Right. And what do you think? What do you think how do you think he's going to train his recruits? How do you think God's going to train his warrior? See, Hezekiah is the king. So he's going to get out and he's going to say, okay, like 95 push-ups, you know. What's he going to do? He's going to get him to trust in him. See. So, of course, Sennacherib, more specifically, Rabshakeh, the general, begins to cry out and says, you know, what do you think? I'm going to have a trouble tearing down this little wall? I've gotten all the nations around you. You're nothing. So he says this, I sent this to be a rod, but it's not Assyria's intention just to be a rod. Assyria wants to destroy you. And the point is in verse 7, yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy. That's what he's going to do. Assyria, yeah, you know, God says, I've made you for a rod, but you think you're going to destroy. And he goes on and says, and you say to yourself, are not all princes all my kings? And he begins to list all the places that he's already, you know, literally destroyed. He says, I'm not going to have a problem. Verse 12, so it'll be about when the Lord has completed all this work in Mount Zion, which is God's training in Jerusalem. He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, the pomp of his haughtiness. For the king of Assyria has said, verse 13, by the power of my hand and by wisdom I've done this. For I have understanding, because I'm so smart, I know strategy, so I've removed the boundaries of peoples, I plundered their treasures, like a mighty man I brought down their inhabitants. My hand reached in the riches of the peoples like a nest gathers abandoned eggs. I mean, it's no problem, I just took whatever I wanted. Of course, he goes, you know, God says, okay, you're an axe that I've been using, the axe doesn't boast, I'm the one using you. You know, when you think it's your power? No, that's not. So he says that in verse 15, if you look at the passage, you think you should be exalting yourself. Well, the consummation of this is found in Isaiah chapter 36, if you look there with me. And once again, I'm going to try to do more summarizing than not. But in Isaiah 36, it starts off, now it came about in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. So that's saying all the fortified cities that were surrounding Jerusalem that they were hoping would somehow keep them back were now already taken. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh out there from Lachish, which is one of the cities that they had hoped would somehow keep him away. And now Rabshakeh the general is crying out, and it says in verse 4, Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence you have? You think you're going to be okay? You think your God's going to save you? So he cries out to him, and the people of the people of Judah go, you know, they kind of say, could you not speak in a language that people know? Just, you know. And then he goes, no, I'm going to. So it's verse 11. Eliakim and Shebna and Joah and Rabshakeh, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Judean in the hearing of the people who were in the wall. But Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master to speak to you these words? Are not the men who sit on the wall doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? That's a nice way of putting it, I guess. I don't know. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean. So, you know, that's a terrible thing about bad guys. They just don't listen, do they? His cry is, thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given in the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah. For thus says the king of Assyria, this is going to happen. In verse 18, beware lest Hezekiah mislead you. The Lord will deliver you. And then one of the things he says is, you know, if you come and surrender now, I'll be nice to you. We'll give you free food and, you know, room and board and Holiday Inn and all that kind of stuff. So it goes into chapter 37, and Hezekiah begins to, he tells them, don't answer them. And once again, Rabshakeh returns, and he begins to call out and mock again. And it says in verse 10 of chapter 37, thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying Jerusalem shall not be given in the hand of the king of Syria. Behold, you have heard of the kings of Assyria have done to the lands, destroying them completely. You think you will be spared? Do the gods of these other nations who we destroyed, did they rescue them? Truly, verse 18, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated, Hezekiah comes to the Lord and he goes, truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries of the lands. In other words, Hezekiah is looking at reality. He's right. They did destroy all the other places. And then Hezekiah cries out to God, and God answers. And God, the way God answers is, what do you think you're just mocking Hezekiah? No, Hezekiah came to me. Now you're mocking me. Very interesting the way it's put. So verse 21, then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent word to Hezekiah saying, thus the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word the Lord has spoken against him. She has despised you, mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. Virgin daughter, not referring to the purity of Zion, but referring to the fact up to this point that Zion has been untouched for war. So the virgin daughter of Zion, she has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed? And against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. Through your servants you have reproached the Lord. You have said, with my many chariots, I came down to the heights of the mountain, the remotest parts of Lebanon. I cut down the tall cedars and the choice cypresses. I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forest. I dig wells, drank waters. Well, God begins to reveal, what do you think? That I can't do stuff. I mean, didn't I just open up the waters for my people? They walked through. Maybe you haven't heard of me. It's kind of what God goes on and says. So the passage ultimately ends in verse 29, because your raging is against me, and because your arrogance has come to my ears, therefore I'm going to put my hook in your nose and your bridle in your lips, and I'm going to destroy you. Well, we know what happens, but it actually is revealed in this particular passage what happens as the king of Assyria says, verse 33, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come to the city. And you're going, that's impossible. He's already surrounded. We're way outnumbered. But of course, you read verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Syrians. And when men arose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So, how did Hezekiah train for war? The key point is that Hezekiah turned to God. He put his trust. The difficulties that come in your life are part of your training. The question is, are you going to try to fight the battle your way? Or are you going to fight God's way? God's training you. He's training your hands. He's training your fingers. What are you going to use them for? And the thing I like the most, and I'm running out of time, but the thing I like the most about is the ending in Psalm 144. And the ending is the blessings that come when you let God do the fighting. And let me just read them to you. It says in verse 12, let our sons in their youth, that's sons are the building blocks. So, you know, look, if you go the way of the world, all you're building is shadows. But let our sons in their youth be as grown up plants. Now, the wording that's used is established, productive, fixed, upright. We'll put it another way, immovable. Let their lives be productive. And our daughters, daughters are sometimes misunderstood. We've recently been reading in Joshua 15, and one of the verses, verse 47, deals with the cities. And it says, and all the cities, and then it uses this phrase, and the villages. Well, the villages actually translated is, and their daughters. And the picture of daughters is that which the cities trusted in. In other words, the villages were the resources for the cities. So the definition virtually of the daughter is it's someone you can trust in, somebody you can depend on. It's an interesting picture, somebody that will be there for you to supply you need. So, and our daughters as corner pillars, see that? Kind of predominant, immovable, glorious, dependable pillars. It's a great picture. Fashioned as for a palace, or another word could be used as, or for a temple. But it has an interesting combination of beauty and strength. But the point of it is that dependable strength. That is. And so what it's conveying is that the Lord will produce this in your household. Think about this. Why? Because you chose not to fight your way. You chose to fight God's way. And God rewards. See, when God declares the victory, it's not just beating the bad guy. It's the blessings to you because you trusted him. So let our garners, our storehouses be full, furnishing every kind of produce. I like the fact that manifold, diverse variety. I mean, what do you think? God's going to shortchange you because you didn't fight the battle? That's not what it's saying. And our flocks bring forth thousands and ten thousands, a prolific abundance within the passage. Let our cattle bear, it's a picture of being docile and productive without mishap. I like the way that's put. Or without loss. God can preserve all these things. And why? You know, when he says, God is my loving kindness and my fortress, he holds me. He lifts me up. He protects me. He's beginning to show us what it looks like when we let God do it. Let our cattle bear without mishap or loss. Let there be no outcry, no distress, no grief in our streets as we do our business, as we go our way. Not only does God protect you from evil, he brings blessing every step you take. It's a great picture. How blessed, of course, obviously, how blessed, right? How blessed are the people who are so situated? How blessed are the people whose God is the Lord? Let God fight your battles for you. His way always ends in blessing. And that's really the fundamental theme of this particular psalm. Father, we give you thanks for your blessings to us and the fact that we can put our trust in you. Oh, Lord, how wonderful it is that when you fight, we always win. And in such ways that we could never imagine. How blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. We're going to start trusting in ourselves. That's deceptive. It's trusting in shadows. It's a lie. We're not going to get better. Things are not going to go well. We're no longer going to think that way because it's just a shadow. We're going to trust in you. I give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.